Here we are again. I'm really grateful because I noticed the last time that we were going through how to know if you know, that you can really understand the Bible. So many people say that they can't understand the Bible. And what we wanted to do was make it in such a way that you could see that somebody can go into the Bible and pull out what's in it so that it will be beneficial to all that hear. So one of the things that I've done is tried to make sure I don't do a lot of reading so that we can see that you can learn it, have it written on the table of your hearts, and you can set it up in such a way in your mind that you can learn it. So let's cover two or three things that we covered last time. We talked about the creation of the world. In the creation of the world, before we go into the New Testament, let's just make sure that we remember there's a garden. It's called the Garden of Eden. In the book of the Revelation, the last book in the New Testament, there will be a place just like the Garden of Eden. The temple and the tabernacle was set up to mirror the Garden of Eden conceptually. I want you to understand that when you get to what is called the New Testament, we, the people that follow Yahweh, we are supposed to replicate God's temple on earth. There are two things that you need to pull from the New Testament, what we call the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. There's a tale of two cities. I'm not talking about the tale of two cities in the fiction story. I'm not talking about Augustine's or Augustine's. I'm talking about the city of Babylon and the city of Jerusalem. Those two themes are going to go throughout the Bible. And so what you've seen as we went through the Old Testament is that God took this man, Abram, and from his family, he made it possible for the other nations to learn about him. So whoever blessed Abram would be blessed. Whoever cursed him would be cursed. Abraham is not a neutral person. Neither should you be if you're following the God of Abraham. And then we see that God gave him three things that we need to see in the New Testament: prophet, priest, king. The king's job is to execute God's righteous judgment in the land. The priest's job is to make sure that whatever God has said, that not only is there opportunity to have sins covered, but how it is order is supposed to be done to give God what's rightfully due him. That's worship. That's where you get the word duty from, because it's due him. Then you have the prophet. The prophet's job, if the priest decides I want to steal, or if I want to take, or I don't want to do what God said, the prophet's job is, God said this. God said this. Yahweh said this. Get right. And then the priest would need to get right. The king over here is supposed to be executing judgment. The prophet's job, and you'll see it in Isaiah chapter 1 if you read it. You have not executed judgment, therefore the land has not executed judgment. You have not done what was supposed to be done to the widow, to the orphan, for the murderer, for the thief. You did not execute judgment. And so he would get on them. He would be like God's accusing attorney for the things that they did wrong. Well, in the king, we're going to have a king in the New Testament. God had promised in the Hebrew scriptures a man by the name of David that from you, there will always be a king. Now, it didn't start with David. Yahweh had already told Abraham kings would come out of your loins. It happened. From the side over here where you have the prophet, well, the prophet was over here, we're going to have a prophet in the New Testament, and he is going to be the final prophet for all. Not final in the sense that there'll never be another one, but he would be what everybody, when you read about the prophets, was supposed to equal. And then you have the one that's the priest. In the New Testament, you're going to have the high priest that is designed to be forever. So let's kind of start looking at what we see in what we call the New Testament. When I say New Testament, and the Bible say New Testament, I want you to understand it's not new and you throw the other one away. It's the very fulfillment of what he had told them. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant with you, Israel. Jeremiah chapter 31:31-34. I'm going to make it with the same people, the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Isaac, and the descendants of Jacob, who was called Israel. I'm going to make it with these people. I'm not making it with everybody else first. I'm making it to you first. That's what Paul said, to the Jew first. And then when he makes it with them, he said, I'm going to make the new covenant, and I'm going to write it in your heart, and I'm going to write it in your mind, so that you will follow me. That's very important that you understand, because most people, they start out reading the New Testament, and they jettison and get rid of what is called the Old Testament and the Hebrew Scriptures. I need you to understand something that's very important for you to see. Let me make the illustration and then go back and show you what the problem is. When most people start reading the New Testament, they encounter something that they don't like, okay? In Matthew, they give a genealogy and people don't like so-and-so begat so-and-so and so-and-so, and I'm not going to go through all of that. But what they see is, they see cities, they hear places called Galatia, they hear people places called Cappadocia, Corinth, Ephesus, they hear people called Herod, they hear kings, they hear Rome, and it's like, where do these people come from? And they think that this is what the Bible is all about, Rome, Galatia, Ephesus. They hear about Philemon. They hear about all of these different things, Peter, James, John, Simon, and all of this. And they read that and they say, I know what the Bible is about. There's a book in there in the New Testament that's named Hebrews, to let you know he has not forgotten about his Hebrew people that he made the covenant with. So much so that 8th chapter of Hebrews says the very thing that Jeremiah said. Now, when they read these things and they go back and read the Hebrew scriptures, they go back and they don't see Galatia. They don't see Corinth. They don't see anything like Ephesus. They don't see anything like Thyatira. They don't hear anything about a Smyrna. And what's going on? Where these people come from? And then you have those that have read what are called the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament. None of those places you hear about there. You hear about the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, Syria, Egypt, Babylon, Assyria. You hear about all of these places. What happens? How did they go from these places? Then now you're going to places that are inhabited by many of the European people. What happened? What caused that big gap? So some people treat what you call the New Testament as a totally separate entity from the Hebrew scriptures. When they open their Bible and they look and they call it the middle, it's not the middle. It's 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in what we call the new. On the last page of Malachi, I have books that say that was a silent period. God was no longer talking to his people. But that's a very important period. Why didn't you start with that first, Tim? Because to most people, they've been taught like I was. And if they have any kind of books, a lot of times they'll teach you that that's not important. I want to say to you, in order for you to really understand what's going on in what we call the New Testament, in order for you to understand when it talks about a man named Herod, when it talks about a publican, and it talks about a Pharisee and a Sadducee and a zealot, it's the time after Malachi before we jump into what is called the New Testament. Let me give you just a highlight. Those 14 books are called the Apocrypha. In those books that are called the Apocrypha, you're going to be able to find out what happened after they were able to come out from under the Medes and the Persians, so that I can make this, or so that I can help you to help this make sense. I want to show you that it was foretold that this would happen in Daniel chapter 2 and in Daniel chapter 6. Tim, why are you not turning to it? Because I want you to see that it can be grasped. You can get a hold of it, so that when people tell you your Bible is tampered with, they're not talking from a historical point of view. The Bible is historical. So I want you to understand in Daniel chapter 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, Nebuchadnezzar is one of those two cities. Well, he's not a city, but he was representing Babylon. Babylon was the city, okay? The city that fought against what God's city would be, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be like a representation, I'm talking about heavenly Jerusalem, of Eden. Nebuchadnezzar is one that inherited the area that Nimrod. You will find out about Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. Nimrod and his works. Nimrod rebelled against God. God said, scatter. They gathered together to speak the same thing against God. And they got information from demonic spirits. You will see that in Jude. You will see that in 2 Peter chapter 2 when it refers to Enoch. I understand that many of you will never read Enoch, but at least in the book of Jude, it tells you that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all that are ungodly for their ungodly deeds and their ungodly word, which ungodly sinners have committed and spoken against him. Paul quotes from that. That is from a set of books called the Pseudepigrapha. All right, I just want you to understand what's going on. So when they did that and they were getting in touch with the world, they built a ziggurat, the world of the celestial being. God came and scattered them. They spoke the same thing, trying to have their way in the spirit realm, because they did not want God to execute the demon. Not they. The demons did not want God to execute his judgment, and God had already set it up that it would be done by man. Go back to where we are in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar sees this big statue with a head of gold, a chest part silver, come down to the middle part brass, and the legs of clay and iron. What Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar is that this is going to represent the four kingdoms of the world, or the four kingdoms of that area that has everything to do with his people, the descendants of Abraham. You remember this now. You got to see this, because if you don't see this, you will not understand what's going on in what is called the Hebrew scriptures. You won't understand the captivity. You'll never understand what it's about, why God does not like idol worship. You will never understand why God does not allow any kind of worship to be mixed with his, just like what they're doing. I'm giving you this for free. In China, they are rewriting the Bible right now. Google it one day. They are rewriting the Bible. They're going to make everything Chinese. Their architecture Chinese. They're going to write socialism in it, because they're going to keep those people from the precious word of God. So what happens is that's another form of moving people away from what God wanted. Back to where you were. Those four kingdoms, again, are going to be mentioned in Daniel chapter 6. So in the first one, Daniel chapter 2, the head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar. He was the head of gold. He was a monarch. He could make absolute decisions. Then when you got to the Medes and the Persians, which took over after them, they had what they had, a committee. Whatever they would write, it couldn't be changed. That was their law. And they did that. Then the next one, the part that's brass, that's going to represent Greece. Then the legs, that's going to represent Rome. Tim, you're going over it too fast. Well, it's repeated in Daniel chapter 6. But please understand this. In order for you When you get to the New Testament to understand anything about the book of the Revelation, you will need to understand that when the beasts come out of the sea in Revelation, this is repeating what you've already seen in the book of Daniel. The sea is going to represent the peoples and the nations. The Bible teaches the wicked are like the troubled sea that cast up dirt and mire, or mire and dirt. I always get it backed up, but they're the same thing. Okay, if I say Tim and Ann and Tim, we're still the same people. We're married. So what happens is that you'll see a eagle come out, a lion with eagle's wings. Again, Babylon. Babylon, really, when you go in history, they conquered the children of Israel, because the children of Israel, they got involved with idolatry, and they did it in the easiest ways possible. They didn't just first many times go out and say, we're going to serve other idols. They would have high places, and they would bring in other people's worship and worship with them in the high places and still worship Yah. So much so that when you see them battle, when you go to 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19, you will see it got so bad one time that Elijah the prophet had to say, if God be God, serve him. If it's Baal, serve him. And the people didn't know what to answer. Then the next beast that came up out of the sea, you got the lion with eagle's wings moving quickly. Then you have the bear with three ribs in his mouth. That's Medo-Persia. I believe that was Cyrus the king, was part Mede and part Persian. They conquered Babylon. You can read about where he had Belshazzar, because they used to call Daniel Belshazzar because they wanted to name him after their god, just like in America. If you were an American slave, if your name would have been Moshe, or if your name would have been Elihu, they might name you John. They might name you like me, Tim. They might name you Fred. They named you what they wanted to name you to remove the name that you were given. That's all I'm going on at right now. So they named three boys, or young men, and Daniel. They named Daniel Belteshazzar. They named Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego after their gods. So the Medes conquered them. And so when we talk about Cyrus being a Mede and a Persian, Babylon is no longer in charge, but the spirit of Babylon, the spirit of witchcraft, divination, getting information from the other side, the unseen realm, was still there. After the Medes and the Persians, you see that animal come up, the bear with three ribs that was strong and had some ribs in his mouth. You see another beast come up out of the sea. And that beast that come up out of the sea is a leopard. And that leopard come up, and that leopard can fly. And that leopard, it tells you in that sixth chapter of Daniel, is Grisha. Grisha is the nation that would conquer Persia. And how did it happen? I heard a guy called Alexander the Great, because that's what he's called by those that admire him. He called him Alexander the Greek. And Alexander, he conquered that part of the world, let's say, in about 10 years. But his father was a Macedonian, and that Macedonian, he had already conquered a lot of the part of the world where he was above the Aegean Sea and amalgamated them in what he had something called of Corinth. So I don't know, it was a document or whatever of Corinth, but he had pulled them together to be under him. And so when he was killed, his son Alexander was raised up, and Alexander determined, I'm going to conquer. And so Alexander got some people together, and they stored all of his armies, and they went through down to where the people were under the Persians, and he conquered Persia. Pretty cool the way that they didn't think that they could be conquered, and how he took all the trees and scraped the dirt and put it across the water and went through and conquered them. It's real amazing the way they scraped the ground and made a way to just go straight across the water to go in there and conquer them. Well, that's enough on Alexander. When he died, his four generals took over. There are two that's really important to know about, Seleucus and Ptolemy. Seleucus was up in the area around Syria. Ptolemy is down here in Egypt. The Seleucus kings, would come in and they would send people down. And one of them name was Antioch. Okay, they call him Antiochus. Some people say Antiochus. So if I'm going to say it the way it's supposed to say, I say Antiochus, okay? And there was more than one Antiochus. There was Antipater first, then Antiochus. And what they did was came in and decimated God's temple. They came in and changed their days. They changed their holidays. They offered a feast inside the tabernacle. This is inside the temple, and this is the very things that they talk about in the Apocrypha. And you find out that they did it, and they decimated, stole the money. They would kill and slaughter the people when doing it. And then you get these books called the Maccabees, where Matthias, he raises up and say, this can't be done. And they're going to try to make him deny his God. And when this general is going to make him deny his God, he refused to do it. But another guy did, and he took his javelin, his spear, and he killed him, and then he killed the general with it as well. And then they escaped, and then they got an army together, and that's where you get the Maccabees from, the hammer. That's what Maccabees meant. And his sons, they reigned as well, and those Seleucid Greeks would start appointing high priest because the people that were there would suck up to them. So just like in the days of slavery, when you have meritorious manumission, and meritorious manumission, if you lied on somebody and said they were going to escape, or if you told the truth on somebody that they were going to escape, you could get benefit. You could get benefit and win your own freedom. If you would save the master, if you would help his cause, you could get freedom. Look it up. Meritorious manumission. That has been happening throughout the world. So this is what they would do. And so they would give money to the Seleucid generals, the Seleucid kings, the Seleucid governors, if you want to call it. And so that would happen, and that's covered in the testamental period. You'll get additions to the book of Esther. That'll give you more insight where it mentions more about Yah than it did in the ones that we have in the Old Testament scripture. You'll see it some things about a beautiful woman named Judith, and she'll put you in the mind of Jael, the way that she was able to help save the people. You get books, Esdras, E-D-R-A-S. You get to hear more about when they came out. You get to hear more about Zerubbabel and how they were able to get Cyrus to do things for the people. Then you get some more stuff with Daniel, Bell, and the dragon, Susanna, etc. During this period, the people had seen how far away they got from God. And when they finally won their freedom back after so many hundred years from the time they had been taken into captivity in Babylon, around 63 BC, as far as I remember. Again, like I said, I want you to see that this stuff can be written in your heart. When they got their independence again, around 63, guess what happened? Well, they get it, and now you got another country take over the Greeks. And the country that takes over the Greeks is Rome. You see, the Seleucids, they had come in, conquered the Ptolemaic area, Egypt, and down there where they were. And now the Rome is going to fight against the Ptolemies down in Egypt. I think that's called the Battle of Antium or Atticum. I can't remember. It's something like that. But Cleopatra and Mark Antony had something to do with that. When they won that war, they became over the area where the Hebrew people lived. And they started having problems in that area getting along, not following Torah. Some people want to do things to get ahead. And they sent a wicked and an ungodly man from Rome to settle the problem. Guess what his name was? Pompey. If you ever just Googling something, just look up some of the some of the relics of Pompeii where people, when God let the volcano freeze them just like they were with the ash, it was a wicked place where people would do whoredom, prostitution, homosexuality, sex with children, sex all over the walls, sex all over the building. And when that volcano erupted, I'm not sure which one it was. I want to say it's Vesuvius, so I'm not going to say it's Vesuvius, but whichever one it was, the ash actually covered the people and they died in the positions that they were in. So Rome gets over the children of Israel, and guess what he does? He puts an Edomite king, or put an Edomite governor over them, Antipater, and his sons become the Herods. So when you come to the New Testament and you see Herod, and you how in the world do they have an Edomite over Israelite? Where did they get these terms like publicans? Where did they get this term called Pharisees? Because the people wanted to do right after they had been beat down so many times and the temple had been destroyed. That is what is called the abomination of desolation, when they offered a pig inside the temple and robbed it. It is. It's historical. But there was some men that said, we're going to separate, not be like everybody else. They were called the Hasidim. The word Pharisee means to separate. That's where you get the Pharisees from. Then another sect of the Sadducees. They wanted to be separate, but they did not believe in angel. They didn't believe in spirit or resurrection from the dead. You had a group called the Zealots. And the Zealots, they were ones that would be ready to fight, and they would do it with the sword. And so what they were looking for is another king to come like David, one that could fight, one that could win, someone like Judas Maccabeus. So when the fullness of the time came, this is what Galatians 4:4 says, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that are under the law, that we might be called the sons of God. The fullness of the time had come. Israel had shown, as I've shown you, they would not walk pure. Adam would not walk pure. He yielded himself to obey Satan, and he became a servant of Satan. He failed to lead his home, and so Satan led his home. The priest failed to keep himself pure. They helped the people to be pure to God, and they defiled the temple. The king determined he would not follow God's justice and his righteousness. He would build himself up, build himself wealth, and do justice and judgment legally, which is not justice, it's legalities that would benefit him and his friends. The prophets that would tell them the truth, they kill them and raise up their own prophets, which are called false prophets. So now, with that, you're able to look at what you call the New Testament in the light of it's the same group, it's the same family, and that's why Matthew 1 starts out with a genealogy. It shows you from Abraham, and it shows you down to David and Zerubbabel, and it brings you to the Christ. Why does it do that? It wants you to know he's talking to the same people. Matthew is writing to the Hebrew people. Matthew is letting them know he's come. He's come, and Gabriel is saying, this is what was prophesied by the prophet Micah. Micah had said in Micah 5:2, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be the smallest of the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth to me, who has been of old and from everlasting. Wait a minute. Who has been of old? Yes. And from everlasting. Then it also quotes that the virgin, Matthew says, the virgin would be with child, and you would call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And so Gabriel tells Joseph, who is a very smart man, this girl didn't get pregnant by herself. No, I'm older than her. But I know how stuff happens. You know, the leg bone connected to the hip bone and the hip bone connected to the backbone. However he sang the song, he said, I do know how babies are born. But he says, don't fear to take her. Don't fear, according to Torah, to take her as a filthy, dirty, wretched, whorish woman. She's not. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Yeshua. For those that want to read it in the Greek text, Jesus. But his mother would have called him Yeshua. She shall bring forth a child and a son. Thou shalt call his name Yeshua. He shall save his people from their sins. What sins? The sins of treason against God. The sins of serving other gods and raising them up to God's standards. The sins of not being righteous with him. And so the sins that the people had to be delivered from is living a standard that's outside of God's will, not trusting God to make their worldview, their culture, their justice, their laws for them. In the book of Matthew, as he goes on, he shows them who he is. And then you see this man, Herod, he wants to kill him. Now, when you see that he's born, he's having to be taken to Egypt. He's having to be taken to Egypt, just like when God took the people. If you notice, whenever Joseph and all of those people were in Egypt, well, the first time Abram, we talked about, went to Egypt, he didn't get to stay there. But when they sold Joseph into Egypt, Joseph actually was there and he grew up because he was 20. I think it was between 17 and 20 when he got there and he became in charge. But then the children of Israel, Abraham's children, lived in Egypt for a long time. And then God brought them out and then brought them through the wilderness and they were able to start setting up God's kingdom. Well, Jesus goes down to Egypt to get away from Herod. He's born and he's taken away. And about 2 years later, the Magi came. And let's get rid of this lie that they tell at Christmas. They have it in churches, a Catholic church all over. There were no wise men there when he was born. When he was born, he was in a manger. There was no room in the inn. No room in the inn. He was in a manger. When the Magi came, they found him in a house. Herod inquired, when did you see the star? About 2 years ago. And that's why he killed all of the children from 2 years old and under. It's in your Bible. It's in there. I'm not making this up. Now, let's taste what's going on here. So he wants to get rid of him. That is demonic activity. But this is an Edomite. But if you don't know, how did the Edomite be in charge? What they call an Edomite Jew is what they call a half-breed. So then you begin to see that there's a man pop up on the scene. They call him John the Baptist. And he starts saying, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes the sin of the world away, has come. What John the Baptist is saying is that the Day of Atonement is really here. What John the Baptist is saying is, here is a way for us to get our lives right back with God. We're going to be able to make new covenant with God. And he says, get rid of your dirt and bring forth fruit. Meet for repentance. He said, look, the end of the world is coming. He said, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Well, it might not mean that much to you until I show you that Jesus is baptized of John, although John doesn't want to do it, but Jesus says, suffer it. Let it fulfill righteousness right now. And so he does that. He baptizes him just like he says. After the baptism, you see the Holy Spirit come down on him. That's the anointing. That's the Christ. That's the Christos. That's the Mashiach. And he said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He's going to fulfill the role of prophet, priest, and king. He goes up into the wilderness and he is tempted of the devil. He stands the temptation in the wilderness, showing you a replication of what the first children of God did. When I say the first one, the one that he adopted in Egypt, they came out in the wilderness and they sinned. He came in the wilderness, he did not sin. Those that came out of the wilderness that sinned and that Moses had to bring them, he gave them laws on Mount Sinai. Well, when Jesus comes out of the wilderness and he is tempted, he is sufficient, then he goes up and he gives his laws, God's laws, to his people. That's what the Sermon of the Mount is. It's God's laws, writing them on your heart, telling you what they are. That's the book of Matthew showing you that God has fulfilled his promises, that is for us to fulfill all righteousness, to be defiled is no longer eating certain kinds of foods. Being defiled is that which comes out of your heart. And guess what happened after that? He started teaching them about how a blessed life is, and everything is in a blessed life is following Torah. But then he starts telling them, I got to die. I'm the Lamb of God, John said it. I'm anointed. I got to die. I know that I'm the Son of God, but in the book of Matthew, you'll keep hearing him call himself the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. That doesn't mean that he's talking about his humanity versus his deity. And then whenever he says the Son of God, he's talking about God. The Son of Man is a title that Daniel gets in his book after he talks about the four kingdoms of the earth. When I talked about the lion with the eagle's wings, when I talked about the bear with the teeth in his mouth, when I talked about the leopard with wings that could fly fast, and then the nondescript beast, which was Rome. He says that there came a time that the people, that the servants of God, these are celestial beings, they take one up in the clouds, up in the clouds to the Ancient of Days, and he is given a kingdom, dominion, power, and authority, and all nations should serve him, will have to serve him. That is a picture of the ascension of Christ. That's why he calls himself the Son of Man, because as man, he defeats Satan through his death. He doesn't defeat him with his power as God. He really defeats him as man, fulfilling the role of Adam, which Adam was supposed to do, fulfilling the role as prophet, priest, king, and purging us from our sins. So he tells them he's going to go, he's going to send the Holy Spirit to empower, to teach them. And then he allows them to see his glory. Although he's a man, fully God, he lets them see his glory. Then he tells them he's going to die. And the people reject him. They despise him. They've already called him a Beelzebub, or he heals by Beelzebub. And they tell him, we don't want you as king. We have no king but Caesar. He teaches them many things that they hate, and we'll discuss that when we go through each book. But he teaches them righteousness. They don't want to hear it. All of the gospels do the same thing, except John adds a little extra, and Luke writes his gospel to a man named Theophilus. And Luke goes in and he shows you some things about the dead and show you that the dead continually live. Matthew does the same, but Luke in chapter 20 says, to God all men live. And they go through the point where they killed him. He's raised from the dead with all power. And in Matthew chapter 28, the women come after the Sabbaths. Not one Sabbath day is plural in Greek. But John shows him as being before the world. Matthew does it, but if you don't know anything about Micah, anything about the scriptures, you don't get it. But John shows that he comes in, that he was already there. He's already created the world. And then the word was made flesh. He dwelt with us. He shows them that way. He shows different signs of making water into wine. He raises the dead. He heals the sick. But he never wanted people to follow him for the miracles. The miracles and the signs were set for the authentication of who he was. It was not to be a total way of life forever. He's doing like Moses. Moses did a lot of miracles through God, but it wasn't their way of life forever. It was for you to be in God's word. Then you go to what is called the book of Acts. The book of Acts for a lot of people is prescriptive. They think everything they do, we got to do. That's not what the book of Acts is. If it were, you got to, let's say in the book of Acts, you need to see Jesus go up to heaven the same way he did. You need to have a day of Pentecost like they did, but you don't even do Pentecost. And then when the day of Pentecost came, cloven tongues of fire set on their head before they spoke in tongues. And I want you to look at the nations. And what is the type of nationality of the people that were the nations? Those are the very nation that was actually, they were having issues with throughout the Old Testament. But if you hadn't read the Old Testament, you won't know these things. And so then you see that God empowers them with the Spirit, and he gives his disciples, his apostles, the ability to do miracles to confirm his word. Not that it's going to last like that forever. You'll see that in Hebrews chapter 2. If you start at the first verse and go to the fifth, I know you will see it. Hebrews 2, 1 through 5, I know that you will see it. And so you start seeing things where Gentile nations start coming in to hear the gospel. You'll start seeing the other Hebrew brethren that had turned against him. They start coming back. 3,000, 5,000. You start seeing them come in because it was to the Hebrew Jew first, then the Greek. They would learn the word of God. So by the time you get to the 10th chapter, you still have them not even thinking about the Jew. I mean, the Hebrew, the other people, the other nations, the Gentiles. And God has assured Peter, I'm the God of them. I told Abraham, through him, all families of the earth would be blessed. What did Peter do? Peter was able to go back and remember. And in the 15th chapter, he had to have a great big discussion with all of the Hebrew brethren. And I'm telling you, you won't see this part written. But if you remember Luke chapter 24, and started 24, Jesus, Yeshua, had told them everything about himself in the scriptures. And now he's being able to see it work itself together. And he knew that it's now time for us to take the gospel to the other nations. But before that even happened, before they had that meeting, some of them had been locked up. Some of them had already been killed. Peter was going to be killed. He didn't care. Saul was fighting against the church, a man named Saul. Saul is going to write most of the epistles that we have. And Saul gets blinded, but he meets the Lord. And God uses him and tells him that he's going to suffer for his sake. He warns the people against witchcraft. Peter warns the people against witchcraft. A man by the name of Simon has powers. There's a girl with divination that follows Paul and saying these men are, they have a great power of God. And don't look at your English when it says the. Look behind it. It's a. Paul is beaten. Paul is stoned. Paul is mistreated. And Paul appeals to the Roman government. Because Paul wants to go to Rome. And the Hebrew people attack Paul because they think Paul is moving them away from the Hebrew scriptures. He's not moving them away from the Hebrew scriptures. What he's doing is showing that the seed of Abraham was to possess the gates of the nation. But when they possess the gates of the nation, it's not to just decimate them. It's to convert them. Just like Abraham had 318 fighting men that were circumcised. And that's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 4, was Abraham called? Was he called a circumcision or uncircumcision? He said uncircumcision, so he could be father of the circumcised and the uncircumcised. So then you see the book of Acts. One last thing I want to bring up is that, yes, he does get to go to Rome, but you see the power of God over witchcraft in that 19th chapter where the people in Ephesus, they burned their magic books. They had the books and things that they would learn and how they would serve their gods. So he writes epistles. He writes to Corinthians. They have a lot of problems in the Corinthians church. They decided they want to elevate one elder over another one, one apostle over another. He said, you all are babies. You need to grow up. You're like milk toast. Then you have a man in there having sex with his father's wife. You have people that they are now in Corinth, in the areas of the Gentiles, and they had the saying, meat's for the belly. That's why we eat. The belly's for meat. But Paul said, God will destroy both it and them. The body is not for fornication, but for the law. I mean, for the Lord and him for the body. They had a lot of homosexuality. They had a lot of not only lesbianism and all kind of sex because they worshiped other gods like Aphrodite. We'll talk about that when we go through Corinthians, when we do a brief synopsis of Corinthians. In the second Corinthians, he had to deal with people that thought they were better than him, that knew more than him, that they would talk about Moses. He said they don't even know what they're talking about. There's a veil over their face when they read Moses. He had to let them know the reason people don't see the gospel is that they were blind. They're looking at things and they thinking the things that they see are eternal and they're not. Paul is having to tell them that you're going to get a new body. This earthly tabernacle will be destroyed. He showed them, going back to what he had told them in another letter, he said, look, this mortal is going to put on immortality. This corruption is going to put on incorruptibility. He's teaching them what it is to live a life. It's full of instruction didactically. It's not just like stories. It's do this, and do that, and do that. And some of it is to be sanctified. And people will tell you, it's you're doing that because you love God. That's a partial truth. This is what you must do to stay in the kingdom of God, because God has always had order. And he goes through and tells them about marriage, and he goes through and tells them about perfecting holiness, how to do offerings, how to stay away from idolatry. He teaches that to the people of Corinth. He doesn't go there telling them that God loves you just like you are, accept him and you're okay. He doesn't do that. You cannot read those letters and get that. Then he warns them about by showing them what he went through, how he suffered. Show them how ministers can change themselves to ministers of righteousness, like Satan changed himself to an angel of light. He talked about those things. Then he talked to the people in Rome. He talked to the people in Rome. I guess I went to Corinthians before I went to Rome. It's okay. He wrote that too. In Rome, he told the people there, look, I'm going to give you the history of the world, how God started out the world. All mankind knew God, but they didn't glorify him as God. They became vain in their imagination. Guess what? Their foolish heart was darkened. He went through and showed some Gentiles knew how to live. He said that you Hebrew people, you knew who God was and you didn't follow him. But he starts saying, if you will follow God, if you will hear God, he will impute to you righteousness. He will impute it to you. And if he imputes it to you, walk like he walks. Then he would teach them how to live. If you're in Christ, you won't be condemned. But if you live after the flesh, you will be condemned. And he teaches them how Israel was chosen. Now, Israel was chosen by God, and it doesn't move. The gifts and callings of God, they are without repentance. Then he showed that a lot of Israel don't listen. He said, I wish to God I could die for them. He said, because the one that was baptized by John the Baptist, the anointed that came on him, said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. He says, I wish I could die for them, but the Messiah has saved them. That's why I love them so much, but he couldn't. He said, they go to establish their own righteousness. They don't really take into consideration all the time they've been driven out of the land, driven out of Israel, driven out of Judah, then driven and taken advantage of by the Greeks and the Persians, then by Rome. And he said, look, Christ is the end. He is the goal of the law to get to him. And then he says, look, you all are a real olive tree. You all have the fatness, the root. You got the laws. You got the covenant. You got Moses. You got the history. You got the background. You got the Maccabees. You know who God is. But because you won't listen, God has broken some of you all off and you will die and go to hell. But he said, there's another olive tree and it's wild, the Gentiles. He took those, Cappadocia, Galatia, Corinth, Colossae, and he grafted them in that they can take part of the root and the fatness. When all these Europeans come in, you take part of the root and of the fatness. But he said, don't boast against the olive tree. Don't boast against the natural Hebrews. You don't bear them, they bear you. He said, but God is able to graft them back in if they don't stay in unbelief. He said, then why did it happen? So that he would provoke his people come back home. Then he tells you how to live. He goes again, the same thing he had in what we call the Old Testament, how to deal with civil government. He even shows you that, yes, you were given feast days. You weren't given other holidays. You weren't given Mithraism. You weren't given any of the Scandinavian or the Norse gods. You were given certain days that you would serve, and it meant something. And not only did it mean something, you had to keep those days in order to be right with me. Now you should be able to take the training wheels off and understand what they were all about. That will not save you now. If you want to look at that day, you don't get condemned by it. If you don't want to look at it, you're not condemned by it. But you don't go get another one. You don't go get some other kind of God and act like I never gave you one. The commemoration of what he's done will be the highest order you can do if you want to celebrate a day. Then he goes and tells you whatever he wrote. This is the 15th chapter. These things are for your learning. Then he gives a salutation. He writes to the people of Galatia. And he teaches them the same thing he taught in Romans. But he lets them know, I didn't get my gospel from man. I met the Lord. I got it from him. Then I went up to the other brethren that had been with him, and they didn't add nothing to me. But he said, if you let somebody bring you another gospel, which we have not preached, let him be accursed. Don't tell him God loves him. He's accursed. And he said, I know how to walk with God. I've given up myself and I'm crucified with him. Then in that third chapter, and I'm not going to go through all the Galatians, he lets them know that God is the same God that fulfilled through everything that he said through Abraham, but that the seed that he said that would possess the gates of his people and through his seed all would be blessed. He said that seed is singular. That seed is the one John baptized. That's Christ. And then he goes through and allows them to know, don't move from your steadfastness. You can fall from grace. He talks to the people in Ephesus, the ones that I talked to you about that had the witchcraft. He told them, you are one in Christ. There's one God and Father above all that's in all and through you all. It wasn't those gods. You used to be strangers to the covenant. You weren't in the olive tree. Now you're in it. And he tells them, put on the whole armor of God because you wrestle against those things that you got rid of. You wrestle against them. In the book of Colossae, he deals with the same kind of issue. He deals with people that say that you got to keep the new moon, you got to keep this the fast, you got to keep these things to be righteous. And he said, Have I not taught you that all of these things are representative of something? If you tell somebody they got to do this to be saved, especially these Gentiles people, you're wrong. If you look at this day and you like this day and you remember what this day was about, that's one thing. But don't go telling somebody they got to do that because everything is pointing to him, Messiah. It's pointing to him. But the thing that I like about what he tells the Colossian people is this. The only thing that makes you righteous with God is Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. He have other epistles where he has a slave guy, Philemon. Onesimus has a friend named Philemon. The slave gets away an indentured servant. That man, he teaches him the gospel and he tells the man, let your slave be free. You know you owe me. Okay? Don't play. You owe me. Then he has some letters that he sends to some preachers. Titus and Timothy. One letter to Titus and two to Timothy, showing them how to ordain elders, how to set things in order that are out of order, how to be a soldier. That's what he tells Timothy, tells Titus, don't let no man despise your youth. He said, many people profess Christ and they don't really follow him. He said, rebuke them sharply, rebuke those people. And then he tells the older, the aged women how to act. He tells Timothy, he said, look, the law is given for certain kind of people. The law, the civil law, and it's still in effect. And then he goes and tells him in his second epistle, look, you endure hardness as a soldier. The word of God is all profitable, all of the scripture. There was no There was no New Testament written when he was saying this. And what scripture is he telling them? Everything that was written before. He is saying the same thing that Peter says. He is saying the same thing that Moses said. Jesus is saying the same thing. The scriptures are written. If you dismiss the scriptures that are written, you're getting rid of the olive tree. So when he writes those epistles, then Jesus' brother James got one, Jacob. And he tells the people how to live, how to ask God for help. And he writes to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, 12 tribes that were scattered. He writes to them and tells them that you're not saved by grace only. You're saved by the grace that's what saved you. You work with God. He empowers you just like he empowered Rahab the harlot. Just like he empowered Abraham to believe him when he offered Isaac, and your faith is proven. He tells you to watch your mouth and stay away from earthly, sensual, devilish thoughts, thinking that makes you wise. And he says, if you all fight and devour each other, you'll destroy one another. He tells them how to go about praying for each other when they're sick. But you know, there's a book that I really love. It's the book of the Hebrews. That book of the Hebrews goes through and lets them know everything that they learned before in what we call the Old Testament is not only fulfilled in Christ, not fulfilled that you have nothing to do. It's fulfilled in Christ. And if you are part of Christ, if you're part of the what is called the body of Christ, there is something for you to do. And he starts out saying there was one time he spoke in different kind of ways through the prophets, but he's now spoken. Through his son. His son is the heir. He lets you know he's better than the angels. He lets you know he's better than Moses. He lets you know he's just of the same kind of order, and he's better than Levi because he's like the order of Melchizedek. He makes it where you can come to the throne of grace. You don't have to be a high priest. You got him. He tells you how to be steadfast and to move away from the first principles of the gospel and move on to perfection. He teaches you what these things meant inside the temple, the light, the candlesticks. And then he lets you know the very sacrifices, what they meant was to bring it to me. And he lets you know that Christ is the sacrifice. 10:10 Hebrews says, Hebrews 10:10, you are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Then he goes through and show you a list of people in chapter 11. Followed him. Some got results that you love, and some got the results that you hate, and they all are following him. They all knew him. And guess what? They're of that olive tree. So it says, follow him. Look to him. Follow him. Love one another. Then the blessed brother Peter writes, and he writes to strangers. He writes to the brethren, Cappadocia, and they call it Rome. Rome, it was called Oikumene. And he writes and tells them that they're not redeemed with money and all of that kind of stuff, but it's the precious blood. He lets them know you're still a royal priesthood. Under this new covenant, you are still a royal priesthood. You are still set forth to do the will of God in that royal priesthood. And he lets them know, you husband and wife, you all need to be together like God had set it up for Adam and Eve when they messed it up if you want your prayers answered. He lets them know you'll suffer. Why is that? Because you're following. Yeah. Here's another thing he says. You still got an adversary like they had in the garden. He's the devil. And he tells them in that second epistle, Peter says, look, he's giving you everything that pertains to life and godliness. He tells them, beware of false prophets. And he says, just like in the days of Noah was, they laughed, they mocked. That's what happened. Then you have John has three epistles that he writes. And he tells them in there that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If you sin, you got an advocate. Don't be bold. You have an advocate. He's Jesus Christ the righteous. He tells you to love one another. He tells you that God is love. He tells you don't just listen to every preacher preaching, but try them. Try them whether they are of God. They're not your daddy. They're not your guru. They are supposed to be in a position like a father, but you got to test them. The order in the New Testament, you still have fathers over the family. You still have fathers in the church, not popes, But people are supposed to treat you like a father to help you grow up and mature in the Lord. He tells you to watch out for people coming around preaching in your assembly and they're not following God. Don't let them in. Don't give them God's speed, and watch out for people that have a Diotrephes kind of spirit. They always want the preeminence. And Jesus' other brother, Jude, he tells and warns about apostasy. He lets you know what had happened. And you look, if you remember what you've read in the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, he goes back through it. And then he lets you know God hasn't changed. He said, "What some say with fear, bring them out of the fire, taking even the garment stained by the flesh." He's the one that lets you know, I'm quoting from Enoch, when I tell you that the Lord is coming. And you have the book of the Revelation. When people look at the book of the Revelation, they go, "Ooh." But if you have paid attention to what you read before in the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament, if you understand that he goes up in the clouds to the Ancient of Days to get a kingdom, you begin to understand the first chapter. You begin to understand he's reigning. He's got his kingdom. He's already come up in the cloud to receive his kingdom. And he's showing his authority over his people. And he used the same imagery that they had in the tabernacle and in the temple. And he lets them know, "I'm watching you. This is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven has been at hand since I've been here. The kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of Babylon. The kingdom of the New Jerusalem versus Babylon is here. Overcome." You see them worship there. You see him show that he's the only one that has the earth deed. He's the only one. And you see him send out different ones to execute judgment on the land. Not only do you see him execute judgment on the land, you also get a chance to see a reminiscent thing of him coming to the earth and how Satan wanted to destroy him. You see here that he has witnesses that attest to what he has been doing in both testaments. Then you see a beast come up again, but it's the same kind of beast like Daniel. It's the world system. See the beast judged. Actually, the beast come out of the sea first. Then you go through and you get to about chapter 17, you see a beast come out of the land. Those beasts are energized, but they are judged. And then you see that Babylon is called the mother of harlotry, the mother of all of the religions, the mother of every worldview that's against his, and it's judged. Then you see the final judgment of the earth, of the land, where the wicked, they will have their last day of joy, and they'll have no other day of joy. And where the righteous saints of God, they'll have their day of exaltation and no more sadness. No more. Then you see in the last part of that, he said, "Look, I'm restoring it just like it was Eden. You're going to get to eat from the tree of life. There'll never be anything that defiles anymore. I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." So you see that the wickedness from the very beginning, when man did treason from God, he inherited death. Death came upon everybody. That's why we die. God brings a substitution, his son to take his place. He brings life. Adam sinned, that's death. This one didn't sin, there is no death in him. So in individuals go against God, in order for them to get right, they got to be in him, like in the flesh, we're in Adam. He takes away our sins. He takes away our sins and become the sin offering for us and make us the righteousness of God in him. We owe him everything. So much so, he says, this is the same thing as taking a yoke upon you like an animal. Learn of me. Follow me. You do these things, I'll empower you to do what you need to. And you'll move away from damnation, wretchedness, idolatry, and self-will, and you'll come to me, the one that the Father has sent to control this world, to make everything right. But Tim, you left a whole lot out of the Bible. Well, yeah, the Bible was written over about 1,700 years, three different continents. I mean, you think about that, that's a whole lot in it. 747,740 something words that's in the Bible. 39 books in what we call the Old, 27 in the New, let alone the 14 that are in what we call the Apocrypha. But those 40 different authors that wrote it, they spoke on everything that we need to know. And listen to me. Our world is trying to make it where we can't have the scripture. There was a man, he's still alive, his name is Armand Borders. He told me about a movie one time. It was called The Book of Eli. It's a fictional book, I mean movie, not the, called The Book of Eli, it's a fictional movie. I watched it starring Denzel Washington. And I marveled how he was able to know the scriptures when they didn't have the scriptures anymore. Will we at least be like a 10-year-old Hebrew child that at least knew Torah? Will we at least give our lives to really meditating and studying in the Word so we can do what's right for this country? Let's go where it should be first, to God, to our family, to our community, then to our country, to the world. We owe Him. So if the Lord's will, the announcement that I said I was going to make is this. I intend to this year go through every book of the Bible in a synopsis to kind of give an overview so that it may be able to help those that don't have the study tools that I have, that we just go through it and just walk through it. Just get a feel for it. Not just read it, but just kind of go through it so you can feel it. And then, if the Lord's will, my desire is to go through the different kings. Just, you know, just kind of give you a feel for the characters of the kings and the prophets and the women, and just bring the Bible to life. So those that love God and will pray and ask God that He would help me to be able to do it in a way that's not boring. I believe it would be sinful for me to make God's word boring. Thank you for joining me, and I'll pray, and then I'll end this live conference. Merciful King, eternal, immortal, invisible, that dwells in the light that's unapproachable. I thank you for preparing me all of these years so that I could talk about your word, not exhaustively, but meaningfully. And hopefully you'll use me to provoke others to want to go deep into your word so that we know what we are talking about. And then from there, that they may be able to see they have answers for a world with socialism, Marxism, a different kind of group setting up different things, agendas that's dealing with morality, how to deal with the home, and that they will have that mindset that I know what God thinks on issues, so that when people think that they think that they know it all, it's not that, but they can see what you said, and they know how you think, and that we can be lights in the dark and salt in the earth. I ask this for all of us in the blessed name of your holy child, Jesus Christ, Yeshua, HaMashiach, the righteous one. Amen, amen, and amen.